We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sin, and that this word declares unto us his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that we do not follow cleverly devised myth, but the power of Jesus Christ. May your words go forth this morning. Use me as your mouthpiece. May the Spirit use your word to illuminate our hearts, to show us sin, righteousness, and judgment, to show us encouragement, to teach us about you and how we are to live godly. We thank you. It's in your Son's precious and holy name, the name of Christ. Amen. Notice here in verse 16 that Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The parousia. The parousia is a put it up in a sec, is a transliteration of the Greek word parousia. So it means the coming of our Lord. Most of the time when we say parousia, we think about it as the second coming. It's a way to classify all the comings of Jesus together, the first and the second. In the New Testament, it becomes a very technical term for the coming of Christ, the second coming, when he will come in his power. See here, Peter is telling us that when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He's looking forward to the second coming. Notice the first coming that Jesus Christ came in the form of a baby. He came and veiled his attributes and veiled his power, that being found in the form of a babe, okay, being found in the form of a servant, he made himself of no reputation, but took on the form of a servant. He came. His second coming is going to be in power and glory and in judgment. It says in Acts that he will descend just as he ascended. And when he comes the second time, he will come in judgment. He will come bearing the judgment of God, bearing that judgment for those who do not know him as their Savior, that do not know Jesus Christ as the propitiation for their sin, as the ransom, the payment, the atonement for their sin, then they will be placed in eternal punishment in hell. That's what's going to happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That he will come in power. He will come in the authority of his Father, because he sits at the right hand of the Father now. And he will come in judgment. And that is a terrible and fearful thing for those who do not know Jesus Christ, who do not have a relationship with him, who have not been regenerated. And we need to be very clear about that, because it's coming. Just as Peter is warning in this epistle, this letter, that Jesus Christ will come, because there were scoffers. We see it in chapter 3 of this letter. They say, "Oh, where's Jesus? You say he's going to come, but he's not come yet." And Peter responds with this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but willing that none of the elect should perish, but have eternal life." Okay, in the proper time, just as Christ came at the proper time and at the right time, Galatians chapter 4, so too will Christ's second coming right come at the right time in God's appointed plan of redemption. That's the power that Peter speaks of here. It's not a myth. It's not like those Roman deities that surround us that have crazy stories. It's not like the Hindu faith. It's not like the other things out there that are myths, and they're based upon myths. It's not like an idol that you bow down to and worship and make a fun story about to make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. See, we are sophisticated in our myths today. We don't have little wooden idols that we build up. We just take and gut the truth of God and make it into a lie and worship and serve the creature. We make a God like unto ourselves. God is love. He'll never harm anybody. He'll never do anything that will not be just focused on love, because love is so good. That's not what the Bible declares. That is a myth compared to Scripture, because it says that God is holy and He is just and He is wrath. And that His love works in perfect communion with His other attributes. And that God will and has appointed people unto judgment, because they are destined to sin and destined to do as they were destined to do. That they were destined to break God's law. Remember, we read that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. And so Peter is here declaring a warning in this epistle that Jesus Christ will come again in power and authority, and He will judge the wicked and the dead. And then all things will be consummated, and we look forward to that, because you know what? If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we have hope that we will reign with Him, that we will be resurrected with Him, that we will be glorified like Him. He was the firstborn of the resurrection. He was the firstborn of all creation. And we have that hope. And that's the great thing, because it's the power of God that will make us alive, that has made us alive. It's the power of God that will change us into a body fit for immortality, a body that is able to sustain all eternity in glorious adoration and worship of Him. Notice Peter continues on here that he says, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And if we didn't know what His majesty meant there, because there's a lot of time, Christ is in his majestic now. God shows His majesty in the Old Testament. We see theophanies, which are Christ. And we see here that Peter tells us what he's talking about. He says, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. When we were with Him, we ourselves heard this voice from heaven when we were with Him on the Holy Mount. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. I'm going to read in verse 1, starting in verse 1. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If You wish, I will make three tents here. One for You, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from heaven, a voice from the cloud said, this is My beloved Son, and whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their face and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus alone. The Mount of Transfiguration. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we see that Jesus unveils His glory. He unveils Himself and His godly attributes. And the three beloved disciples, Peter, James, and John, were allowed to see this vision. We see that in Philippians that Jesus veiled Himself. He took on the form of a servant. He took on the incarnation in the body. And He veiled His glorious attributes. And when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that He reveals Himself as He talks to these. And then as Peter makes a statement, and we're often hard on Peter. They're like, really, Peter? Come on. You just missed it. When I think that it's beautiful that Peter, and we get to see Peter's responses, his love for his Lord, his brashness, because we're brash, and we know that there is forgiveness in that. I like the fact that in this, that that it's his statement is not even recognized. God just speaks over him and says, you know what, this is my beloved son, and while I'm pleased. Listen to him. Yeah. It's so great to see the love of the Father toward his son in that. This is my beloved son. As a title. The beloved son of the Father. And we see that at the Transfiguration. And we see that Peter is here referencing in the epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, he is referencing this beautiful time, and he reflects back upon it, and he says, we were able to see, we eyewitnessed Jesus Christ unveiled, his face shone. But not only does Peter say that he saw him, he heard the very voice of God. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. A voice from the cloud, from heaven, with him on the Holy Mount. See, Peter tells us, he says, I saw it with my eyes. I saw Jesus with my eyes, and I heard the voice of God commending him to us. The very voice of God. So many of us want to see Jesus. We want to see our faith worked out. We want to see the visual manifestations of God the Father or God the Son. We want to hear voices. Many of us look for a voice from God to say, well, God told me to do that. Well, God showed it unto me. I had a voice where God just told me to do that. We look for it. We listen to it. But notice what Peter says next. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. See, most of us will say, well, God told me to do this. And we'll take that over and above what the scriptures say. We do that in our lives constantly. We believe myths that our culture tells us. One of the myths that culture tells us is that divorce is acceptable. And I've heard so many people over the years tell me that God told me to get a divorce. And I lovingly tell them that's not what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that God hates divorce. And it's only because Moses, and only because of the people's hardness of heart, because of their sin, did God allow them to have a writ of divorce. All right? See, one of the things is when God, one of the problems with sin is that when we sin, God allows us to continue in our sin as a judgment for our sin. Romans chapter 8. And he gave them over to the lust of their flesh. Because the people of Israel would not listen, because of the hardness of heart, because of their rebellion, they would rather believe their own myth than what the Word of God says. See, notice that Peter says this. He says that we have a more sure word than his eyewitness account. One of my mentors that I'm friends with, I love him, and he's been a great help in my life, but it's funny because him and I are so theologically different. And we dialogue a lot, and he sends me stuff to ask me to proof it, and different things. And one of the days we were debating about apologetics, you know, the defense of the faith, talking and sharing the gospel with people and making a defense of the scriptures. And he made this comment. He said, if you had a picture of the ark on Mount Ararat, would you use that to share the gospel? No, I would not. Because you know what? That picture is not inspired by God.
that picture has no promise with it that says that it will never return void, just as the Word of God does. Our eyes can deceive us. We watch magicians do it all the time with illusions. Our senses can be faked out. There's many of us that always, you know, even I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of, you know, looking for that voice. Well, I wish God would just give me an audible voice and tell me what to do. When He's given us His more sure word of prophecy, His declaration about Himself, His declaration about who He is and what He desires of us. And then He places on it the promises of God. And the one promise is that my word will never return void, that it will go forth to accomplish my purpose. More sure. Then Peter goes on to tell us to pay attention to it. He says, to which you will do well to pay attention to, that it is good, that it is helpful, that it is right to pay attention to it. Okay? We are to pay attention to the Word of God. We are to pay attention to the declaration of God to us. Okay? How can I pay attention to the Word if I don't read it? How can I pay attention to the Word if I don't know it? How can I be obedient to it if I don't spend time in it? If I don't know it, I can't pay attention to it. We need to think about the Word of God. We need to focus on it. We need to listen to it. We need to give ear. Notice what Peter goes on to say about the Word of God, that it is a lamp shining in a dark place. In the Old Testament, the Word of God is referred to as a light, as a lamp. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A lamp. Most of us in our common day don't understand the idea of a lamp. We think of a 500 million watt halogen that we can shine down the road for 10 miles. Or the spotlight. You know, we have the helicopters here fly over all the time. They got the spotlight out looking for something. But that's not how a lamp works, is it? You go camping. You have a little lamp or a little flashlight. And you're walking. You have a lamp and you're walking along. And it just shines a small area. It shines in an area of about 5 steps. Okay? And you walk along, and as you walk along, the area that's lit moves along with you, just like a lamp. The Word of God works like a lamp in our own life. It's not shining 5 miles down the road. It's shining right around us to show us the way that we are to walk, the way we are to follow. It gives us each step so we don't trip over the roots. We don't trip over the rocks. The little animals scurry away. It's a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. See, God gave us His revelation. He gave us a very specific revelation about who He is and what He desires. And it shines into the darkness of the world. See, darkness is always used in Scripture because sin happens under the cover of darkness. Sin happens in the cover of night. Light shines upon sin. And even in our own hearts, light, the light of the glorious gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, the specific revelation of God, shines in our own hearts and shows us our exceedingly sinfulness, our exceeding wickedness. It shows us areas that are dark. And we want that because we need to bring those things to light so we can deal with them. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The second coming of Jesus Christ. The morning star rises. And we're made new completely and utterly. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Inspiration. Inspiration is the speaking of the origin of Scripture as being God-breathed. I think Peter uses the word
of no private interpretation here to give us the concept. Number one, he seems to be discussing the origin of Scripture because it says it doesn't come from man. It doesn't start with man. It's not by man's own invention. Man cannot create the prophecy of the Word. So I think he's speaking inspiration, but I also think he's alluding to and very clearly helping us understand our current concept of interpretation, where we look at the Scriptures and understand the Scriptures as the Word of God. So no prophecy. No prophecy. The Word is considered prophecy. The Old Testament has over 400 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Things of a foretelling nature. Prophecy is considered a foretelling. So someone declares a prophecy. The first prophecy we see in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3, where God tells us that he will send a Redeemer, one to crush the head of Satan. And that prophecy is set forth. See, these prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ 400 years later, no man can prophesy like that. It's only by the power of God that we can declare those future events. God declares those things to us in his Word. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It didn't come out of man. It came from God. Man will make all kinds of declarations about the Word of God. They will twist it and usurp it. They've been doing it since day one. Peter here acknowledges in chapter 3, verse 16, stating that they twist the words of Paul. And he's regarding Paul as inspired here, that they are twisting the words of Paul and using it for their own gain. Our culture is surrounded by people and filled with people that will twist the Word of God for their own amends. We've had it in our own culture. Slavery. Back in the 1800s, there are many, many preachers who looked at Scripture and twisted it to approve of the despicable use of slavery and the way slaves were treated as subhuman and beaten and raped. Okay? We have to be on guard. There are people in this day and age who will twist the Scriptures to use it for their own benefit. And Peter here warns of that. Paul warns of it in Timothy. So we need to acknowledge that the Scriptures do not come from man. Because if it comes from man, it has no authority. Notice here, for it says in verse 21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, the Word of God is inspired by God. Jesus Christ referred to the Old Testament as inspired and authoritative for every aspect of life. He referred to Jonah as physically happening, not a myth. He referred to creation as physically happening, not a myth. He referred to the Old Testament as happening, not a myth. The apostles referred to the Old Testament as happening, not a myth. And here we see, and as I said, referenced before, 3:16, Peter speaks of Paul's words as inspired. The Word of God comes from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God." It comes from God's mouth and is declared to us. And it's living and active, Hebrews tells us, sharper than any two-edged sword. See, we have to understand that the Word of God comes from God, not from man, because its authority lies in that it comes from God. And we have to believe that it is authoritative
Because it declares itself as authoritative. Because God's Son declared it as authoritative. Because God himself declared it as authoritative. Remember in the Old Testament that the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord." Declarative in nature. See, the Bible is a composite of 66 books, over 40 plus authors, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, and it was written over a 1500 year period, and there is not one contradiction. Okay? I have over 500 volumes in my library. I guarantee that I can pick up any one of those books written by one author, and there is a contradiction in that book. See, the impossibility of even that fact that God gave us the Bible, he used multiple men to write the Bible, and that there is not a contradiction in it. Now, some easy responses is, wait, back up. The Gospels. Matthew doesn't read like Mark, and Luke doesn't read like Matthew, and Matthew doesn't read like Luke, and what about John's Gospel? All right? Really? Okay. Very simple. Very easy. You put four people on a street corner, across from each other, one on each street corner. There's an accident. You go and ask them the story of what happened in the accident. They're going to declare to you the same story unless they're lying. They're going to tell you the same story, but their perspective is going to be different. One guy is going to see car A. The other guy is probably going to have a better view of car B, and they're going to show us different perspectives. See, God did not use automatons or robots to write the scriptures. He used men, and he empowered them with the Spirit, and they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit used their knowledge and their attitudes and their personalities. That's why Paul doesn't read like Peter. John's Gospel doesn't read like Matthew. Hosea doesn't read like Malachi. It's beautiful. God of creation used man in a very beautiful way to give us the scriptures, to help us understand who he is. And you think upon that fact, it's absolutely amazing that God carried them along in this and that they were able to write the very words of God. And we know that the Word of God is living, that God breathed life in it. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God. The very breath of God breathes out his word. Understand that this is very interesting for us. What did God do in the garden when he created man? He breathed life into him. Hebrews 4, chapter 4, verse 12 says this: the word of God is living and active. See, we have a God of the living, and he has breathed life into it. He's breathed life into us, and he has given life to his word. And we know that the word finds its culmination in Jesus Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God. Okay. All the prophecies of Scripture find their culmination in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. See, what we have to understand about Scripture is, number one, it's inspired by God. It's breathed out by him. Number two, we need to understand that Scripture is infallible, that it is not mixed with any error in the original manuscripts. Okay? So what that means is, is that the scriptures, to whatever they speak about, is true and right and just and good. Because the scriptures are a very extension of the God who breathed them out. And they carry the same character. God is truth, so therefore the scriptures are truth. Because if when we undermine the scriptures, when we undermine the authority of scripture in our life, when we undermine the inerrancy of scripture or the infallibility of scripture, we create a lot of problems. Just for test case, okay? If there's any error in scripture, then scripture is not true. But how do you know what error is there? How do you know how much error is there? So we have to trust the authoritative and declarative nature of Jesus Christ and the apostles and of the Word of God itself telling us that this is the Word of God. Because as soon as we doubt any aspect of the Scriptures, our foundation crumbles and we have no special revelation of Jesus Christ. We have no special plan of redemption for the elect. We have no God in heaven. We have to understand that the scriptures are the foundation. If you receive an email from me, my postscript is always sola scriptura. Sola, one, only. Scriptura, scripture. It is only the scriptures. One of the key verses for my family and my own personal life that I have framed my life around, that we've framed our family life around, is this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. See, every aspect of my life has to come in line with the Word of God. Everything I do has to come in line with the Word of God. How my family works, how my family lives. It's the whole reason that we do scripture memory in the household. It's the whole reason that we spend time talking and looking at the Word of God. It's the whole reason we do devotionals at night. It's number one because the scriptures are so important, and I believe that they are so important that they speak to every aspect of my life and my children's life. Number two is the fact that I cling to, like no other promise of God, the fact that His Word never returns void and it will go forth to accomplish His purpose. That's what I cling to. The words of man, my systematic theologies mean nothing. They are not guaranteed to change the life of a person. They are not guaranteed to grow one hair on a head. They are not guaranteed to bring life or death. It is only the Word of God. And we have to grab a hold of that truth. We have to grab a hold of it with both hands. We have to believe that the scriptures are inerrant and completely and utterly in all that they speak to. What does that mean? For me, that means that if the scriptures tell me the sky is pink, the sky is pink. And I have to reorient my definition of blue because the scriptures tell me the sky is pink. And you think, what an absurd illustration. We know that the scriptures don't tell us what color the sky is. But we have to reorient ourselves to the scripture because so much of our culture has undermined and destroyed it. So much of our culture has taken our foundation of the scriptures and the knowledge of the word and the knowledge of Christ and just tried to rip it out from under us. It's infallible. It speaks to every aspect of life. Only by the Word of God that we can become men and women of God. It's only by the Word of God that we know the declared will of God. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. The Scriptures declare to us who God is. Peter tells us very clearly, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. See, God declared Himself to us in special revelation. We speak of general revelation. General revelation declares to us that there is a God, but general revelation is insufficient to save us. Because I know that there is a God out there that created that tree, that's good and right. But because I have that knowledge, that does nothing for me, understanding that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And the very declarative nature of the Word of God is that Jesus, the plan of salvation, is declared from the beginning to the end. That Jesus Christ was going to conquer the serpent. That His blood was going to atone for my sin. Isaiah 53, all the way through, even in the New Testament, of showing us that God has His people that are called out by His name, a peculiar people, into Revelation, where He declares to us that He will conquer all, and then the new heavens and new earth will be made. And He will consummate all things unto Himself, and we will spend eternity with Him. It's beautiful. It's infallible. Problems arise when we doubt the promises of God in Scripture. When we don't believe in this more sure word. I think it's so amazing that Peter's like, yeah, I saw it with my eyes. I heard it with my ears. But you know what? That means nothing, because we have the declarative word of God that is given to us. We're crazy to be looking out elsewhere. If Peter, the apostle, tells us that he saw it and it does not even match up, his own eyes seeing it does not even match up to the declarative nature of God in His Word, then we're crazy to be looking for it and listening for a voice. And we need to think upon the Word of God. We need to read the Word of God. We need to study the Word of God. We need to spend time meditating upon it. See, so many times we take those Scriptures and we place it under the lens of our culture. We take the Scriptures and we place it under the foundation of what our heart wants rather than what the Word of God declares. And that's what Peter is telling us. See, the myth of our culture, the myth of those concepts that our culture tells us that we will find happiness in materialism, the myth that it's okay to disobey God, the myth that it's okay to live a life that is in rebellion against God, the myth that I can do whatever I want and there are no consequences. The myth that everybody is a good person. The myth that everybody will go to heaven. The myth that there is no God. The myth that I am my whole autonomous self and nobody can tell me what to do. The myth that it's okay to live like the world. The myth to say it's all right to have premarital sex. The myth that it's okay to enjoy watching these things happen on TV. We'll see in a couple weeks or next week that Lot vexed his own soul living in Sodom, and it classifies Lot as a righteous man. See, the world tells us a myth that it's okay as long as you don't participate. That's not how God looks at it. God looks at righteousness a whole different way. And we need to understand that. It's because His Word tells us what is righteous, because it's from His nature, and God is righteous. I want us to grab a hold of this. We need to have our foundation on the Word of God. We need to spend time memorizing it more than we spend time memorizing the things of this world. We need to focus on it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the godly, stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bearing fruit in its season, and whatever he doth shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff driven by the wind. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Notice that the writer of Psalm 1 is taking that, and he's saying the way of the righteous, and he's equating that to someone who meditates on the Word of God day and night. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. they were like the chaff, the ones who do not study and meditate on the word of God, the ones who, Peter says here, do not pay attention to it. Do not use it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Because we are in a dark place. Our culture is dark. It's evil. It's wicked. It's an affront to God. And we are the light of the world. The city on a hill. Uses for this. Number one, you got to believe that the word of God is authoritative. If you do not believe the word of God is authoritative, you have no grounding. You have no foundation. If there is any error in this, we're done for. We have no hope. Because nobody knows where that error would be or what that error is. And then if there's one error, there's probably multiple errors. And the next thing you know, we don't have a Savior. Next thing, there's no God. Oh, wait, that's what our culture says. Imagine that. See, it's a ploy of Satan to destroy this foundation. And I've looked through it all through history. It's amazing. As you read about the Word of God, the 1600 Puritan era, one of my favorite eras. I love it. They just loved the Word of God. Those guys bled Scripture. You read their sermon, it's just filled with Scripture. And then you come into the 17th and 18th century where they have higher criticisms and all these scholastics with all these brains start tearing apart the Word of God and say, well, that's not right. That can't be right. That's not possible. And next thing you know, they destroyed the foundation. And then that higher criticism trickles down into our churches and our culture. And then there is nothing. We have to be very, very careful of that. We have to believe and rely on the authority of the Word of God for every aspect of our life, that it is inerrant and infallible. Read the Word of God. You have to read the Word of God. One of my favorite heroes. I know you guys are expecting me to say John Owen, but William Tyndale. William Tyndale got burned at the stake because he translated the Bible into the common tongue. It's absolutely amazing. He believed that every person should be able to read the Word of God and understand it in their own language, in a language that they understand. And he was burned at the stake because he believed that, because he translated the language into a common tongue. And the kicker is the fact that the Gutenberg press was being invented around that time, and the cost of printing was so expensive that most men could not even afford a book, much less pages of a Bible. But that was his goal. But here's the thing. How many Bibles do you have on your shelf at home? We treat it as common when it is holy. I have 27 Bibles in my household. Okay? I use 5 regularly. All right? Okay. Sorry, that number does not mean I'm spiritual or anything else. I have my classic that I use for everything, and then I've got my Greeks and my Hebrews that I use. But the fact of the matter is that it is so common, so normal for how we just treat the Word of God. And it's just everything. When I was in India, I was teaching some kids at a boys' home. And afterwards, I have this big Thompson chain King James Bible that's like this big. And when I was teaching them, I had actually set it on the ground because I had no place to set it when I was just sitting around the Devo. And afterwards, the missionary there said, don't do that again. And I was like, he said, it's very affronting to them for you to place the very words of God on the ground. Is it not the same thing to have the word of God and not read it? To let dust clutter on it? To not pick it up and study it, not to memorize it, not to meditate upon it. We are in an age where any person in the room can have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible and you have no money, I have free ones on the back. If you have a little money, I have them over there. But the fact of the matter is, is that it's common for us, and we don't give it the respect that it deserves as the authoritative word of God. I guarantee when a king speaks and make a decree, when that decree goes out and goes forth, that people don't take that piece of paper and trash it on the ground. What do we? How do we treat the word of God? So read the word of God, study it. Take the word of God and use this to see your culture. Because it will grid the things out of it that you don't need to see. This is our screen. This is our lens on how we are to see Scripture. Most of the time we take our culture and then put it onto the Bible. It doesn't work out well. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word that you've declared yourself unto us, that we can rejoice in that we can read it and study it. We thank you that you've given your Spirit to us to illuminate the Scriptures unto us, to help us to understand the Scriptures. We thank you that you've given us all 66 books, that it's complete, that we don't need to add anything to it or take away, that we can use it to know you better. We thank you for your Son revealed in the Scriptures, that you've declared redemption to us through it. It's in your Son's precious and glorious name, in the name of Christ.